I love anointed singing. It ushers in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Can you sense that? Maybe you can't. Don't be condemned if you can't. But I sure can. It's not an emotional thing. Where two or more are gathered in His name, He's there with you also. And His name is in His nature and character according to His purpose. And the purpose of God is to be glorified through His Word in our hearts. Never be familiar with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the singing portion. It's extraordinarily valuable. It brings Him in. It ushers in the presence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that which in fact breaks the yoke, and it is ushered in during the singing portion. That's a very valuable portion. That's why we do it. I mean, we could just sit around the table and talk, but that's not as rich as this. Does anybody have any thoughts on part one?
I have an exclamation point. The verse in 2 Peter 2:3, where it says they will exploit you with deceptive words, and how you were talking about forgiveness is forgiveness, it's gone.
There's removal.
To recognize that the correctness of what you're hearing, is so important, because I was thinking this week about someone who I was taught by, who I respected and who I believe, and who basically taught me that, not even to bother praying unless I had, gone through this whole entire list, that was 5 pages long with scripture references of every single conceivable sin known to man, and made sure that none of those were in me.
Mm-hmm.
I quit praying. To accept that it is covered, it is gone, and to be careful that what you hear is true, and not just because someone holds a position, accept it.
That's a very good thought. And Paul commended the Bereans because they didn't take his word for it. They took his word as the word of God only when they saw it in the scriptures. And he commended them for that. A lot of people would be challenged by that if they are proud and they are trying to preserve something of their own. If their purpose is something other than Christ, they will be challenged and offended and upset by that. But if their purpose is Christ, they will commend it. If you have a Bible, I would like you to start bringing it, if you're not already. Maybe you are. Or if you don't have one, maybe you can borrow one when you're here. But when you listen to the Word of God, listen with your Bible. Follow along. It is important. God commends it. Paul wrote that under the inspiration of God. God liked the fact that the Bereans checked what his apostles said in the Bible, in the scriptures. If you don't have one, that's okay. There's plenty. But take one and follow along. Don't take my word for it. It's written in your Bible. But anyone who teaches anything other than the Word of God is a liar. Some people teach the doctrines of demons. That's, I think, what happened to you. Those are the doctrines of demons. It's a sobering thing, and it's an unpleasant thing to think about, perhaps, but we are, in fact, in a war. We may as well wake up to the reality of this fact. Because if God should take the veil out from over our eyes, we would be able to see amazing things. But the prophets in the latter days, many of them are false prophets, and people go to them because they have itching ears. They want to hear something, so they are told that. I remember the great earthquake in 89 in San Francisco. You guys are too young to remember that, but I remember that very well. It was quite an earthquake. And the preachers, so many of them went to the homosexuals in their congregation and said to them, and for no reason apparently, this is not the judgment of God. They were under such conviction themselves that they had to fight the conviction from their own pulpits, preaching the doctrines of demons, being false prophets, leading people astray, telling them that they are okay in a disgusting sin, telling them that they can have this in their life as an idol, and God will simply give it a nod. They are liars. To say, I was thinking as you were talking, Sue, if that, you know, exactly like you, if that were the criteria to come to God in prayer, I would never pray. Why? Because I'm filled with those sins. If I fail in one point of the law, I've broken the whole law. Thank God I do not live by the law. See, if I live by the law, I'll be judged by the law. But if I live by grace, then I'm not judged at all. The finished work, folks. The finished work is everything. The finished work is the foundation of my relationship to God. The finished work is the foundation of my ability to approach Him. The fact that He has made me perfect, albeit I am an imperfect man. Yet I am perfect. I don't need to do anything to justify myself. He has done it for me. Nor can I do anything to justify myself. If I can do something to justify myself, then Christ died in vain. That is a disgusting doctrine of demons, to say that I can do something to justify myself before God. I cannot. I have nothing in me. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, it's an unpleasant sounding thing to people who are not maybe accustomed to hearing this, but you know what? Welcome to reality. Welcome to truth. The Bible says this. Paul made no bones about it. He did not bother hiding it. And quite frankly, I hope I'm not offending anybody here, but if I am, I'm sorry, but that's just too bad. I'm a little more afraid of God than I am anybody in this room. You know, if I were to account for every sin in my life, that's all I would do, is spend my life accounting. You know why? Because the accounting itself is sin. Right? The accounting itself is sin. He has taken away my sins. What am I doing trying to account for that which His blood has removed from me? I have no sin, albeit not in my experience. In my experience, I am a sinful man, but before God, I have no sin. He sees no sin in me, albeit I fail, but He sees no sin in me, because His blood has taken care of that. So I am perfect as an imperfect man. I am still perfect. So I can come to the throne room boldly and I can say, Daddy. I don't even call Him Father. I call Him Daddy. Because He is my Daddy. You know, that is the relationship that God wants you to have for Him, with Him, is Daddy. Like so many people grow up in these bad homes, right? Broken homes or upset homes, you know, where there's anger perhaps, where parents may have their own issues that they are dealing with for years and years and years, and they do not know, and they need to come to their daddy. But you know, like for those people, God forbid it should be you, but for those people perhaps who had a bad childhood, whose parents were not there for them, or maybe were somehow not what parents ought be, you have a daddy. He is a daddy that is closer than any daddy on earth. He is a daddy who, no matter what, will welcome you with open arms. And it doesn't matter what state you are in. He's your daddy. And he loves you. This is a sweet God we have. This is not a harsh taskmaster. It's so grievous to see the way that Christians portray God. It's not true. He is our daddy. We are told that we cannot come to Him unless we get our act together. I'm telling you something, you're not going to get your act together until you do come to Him. Like, what do you have to, like, you messed your act up and now you're going to get it together? Like, what in it, what about you that messed it up can now put it back together? There's nothing in me that is any good. But we have a daddy. And our daddy is sweet to us. He is kind to us. He is constantly observing us and saying, okay, what is it that you need? And what is it that you desire? And it is His heart to give us those things. I mean, He gives us the kingdom. He says so. He gives us the entirety of the kingdom. Now, He is our daddy. Why don't we just get started? We're rolling in that direction anyway. God, bless these words to our hearts. Father, bless our fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name. If you would turn with me to Romans in the 8th chapter. Let's start in verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever been at the place where you just can't say anything? You know, the place where maybe it hurts so bad that you can't speak? Did you know that at that time the Holy Spirit is praying for you? You know, God's heart towards you is not something that can be comprehended. It's something that is bigger than we are. God's heart towards you is something that only the Holy Spirit can express in groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did predestinate, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How did Christ start? How did he start? He started as my brother. You see, when I come home, I am not coming home to strangers. I am coming home to my Father and to my brother. And the one who defends me is my brother, because he was the firstborn among many brethren. He is my brother. So I have a daddy who loves me and a brother who defends me. When I was a kid, I guess I was maybe in sixth grade, I was walking home from school and a handful of kids who were much older than I am, they were in ninth grade. We went to a junior high school, and that cuts off at ninth grade. So all these kids who were in ninth grade came, and I was walking home, and they gathered around me, and they wanted to beat me up. No reason, I just was happened to be there. But they didn't count on something. You see, walking right next to me was my brother, who was a senior in high school. And my brother was tougher than they were. My brother knew karate. Actually, he wasn't a senior, come to think of it, but he was in high school. I think he was in 10th grade. But he knew karate. Like, he had a brown belt. So they're walking up, and they come up to me, and they say, I'm going to mess you up. And I'm just this little kid, and they're all these big kids. And my brother, just without like missing a beat, he just turns and he grabs the one kid by the collar and he said, "Who's going to mess who up?" And that was the end of that. They backed off and they were kind of nervous and like, okay, they started stuttering. And it looked like kind of wimpy at that point. But we have a brother. And he makes intercession for us. Did you know when the accuser of the brethren comes and accuses, our brother says, "Who are you talking about?" He doesn't much care for that. He said, "Joshua has a dirty garment." And Joshua's brother said, "Angels, get him a new garment." I love that. He didn't argue. He didn't try to rebuke it. He didn't do it. You know what he did? He took care of Joshua. Yeah, he's got a dirty garment. Look at that. Angels, get him a new garment. Our high priest and our intercessor is also our brother. We have a family. We have a daddy and we have a brother. And we are born of the Spirit. You see, there is a place where we belong. And this is why he went and he's preparing a place for us. Because there is a place where we belong. Often in this world, we will not find our place of belonging. And we feel it sometimes. Sometimes we're like in a large group of people and we're like completely alone. And we sense that we do not belong. And that is the world. But with God, we always have a place of belonging. He goes and he prepares a place specifically for us. Now I ask you something. If you had put in an order to an architect and a builder to build you a place, do you think they would get it right? I think probably they would. Maybe here and there they would make a mistake, but I think they maybe probably would, you know, do a decent job after a while. He designed our place for us according to our hearts, according to our desires. He designs our place. He says He goes above and beyond everything we can ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. You see, He knows what I can ask or think, and He says, okay, that's my starting point, and that's where I take off. Why? Because He's my brother. We are loved by our brother, as we are loved by our daddy. We are born of His Spirit. Our brother takes care of us, because He was the firstborn. And He was among many brethren, so He takes care of His brothers. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. No, let's start a little earlier. Let's start verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take out of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. You see, our brother did not stay our brother. He went beyond being our brother. You see, His blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, on the two sides, and the one in the middle. This is a picture of the nails on the two sides and the one in the middle. Take His broken body, and it is the sacrifice for us. And it's not a sacrifice that is eaten raw. It's a sacrifice that had to go through the fire. And He went through the fire because our brother did not stay our brother. Our brother became our Savior. Our brother shed His blood for us. You see, this is a powerful verse. You see, if the doorposts had no blood on them, then the firstborn was to be killed. Egypt was being judged. The world was being judged. And in the world, the doorposts protected people if they had blood on them. If the cross has the blood on them, then the firstborn was killed. You see, in the world, to protect them, it would protect their firstborn. So the firstborn of God sacrificed Himself for the firstborn of man. God gave His firstborn so that we would not need to. God gave Himself with the blood on the cross so that we would not undergo the judgment, but He underwent the judgment. And the blood was on the doorpost. See, see, this is why God cannot look upon my sin. This is why He cannot remember it. Because the blood is on the doorpost. He has to pass over my sins. He cannot look in them. You cannot open the ark. Because the blood is covering the ark. And if you look inside the blood, if you look inside the ark, what was to happen? You died. No one was permitted to look into the ark because it was covered in the blood. No one is permitted to look into the ark because it is covered in the blood. No one is permitted to see the sins. No one is permitted to look at how I live up to the law because I am covered by the blood. And if I am covered by the blood, then God must pass over my sins. Then I will not be judged as the world is judged, because the firstborn was slain for me, so that I would not have to be. So my brother became my Savior. He was no longer my brother. He was more. If you would turn with me to Luke 23. We were here earlier today, starting at verse 33. They were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. See, this was right. They did not know it. They had intended it as a mockery. But in their mocking, they got it right. You see, that was the King of the Jews. You see, when my brother became my Savior, and he went to the cross and shed his blood, he became my King. And he was the King of the Jews, because he purchased that with his blood. He purchased my redemption. And though I am not Jewish by birth, I am the seed of Abraham. So our brother became our Savior so that he might be our King. And when he is my King, then who can come against me? If he is for me, if the King is for me, who can come against me? Remember Pastor Shibeli. Some of you have told this story too. Pastor Shibeli is one of the pastors in our church. If you don't know, he's in charge of 150 some odd churches in Africa. And he was in Morocco one time, and he got arrested for soul winning on the street. Pastor Shibeli doesn't much care where he soul wins. He just soul wins. He went to China one time. He grabbed a lady from, like, knocked on her door. Do you speak English? He said, yes. She said, can you come with me? Went to Tiananmen Square, started preaching about Jesus. Terrified her. She was a member of the Communist Party. He doesn't care where he preaches. He just preaches. But he was preaching in Morocco, and that's not a real friendly nation to Christians, and got thrown in jail, and finally got released. Maybe the next day. I don't remember how long now, but it wasn't, you know, too terribly long. But he got released, and from jail he went to the justice minister's house, because he actually had an appointment with him. And the justice minister gave him his card, and with that card he could go absolutely anywhere, because if the justice minister was for him in Morocco, nobody could stand against him. You see, if God is for us, who can stand against us? If God is on our side, who is able to oppose us? Because He is on our side, He is for us. If He died and gave up His Son, what good thing will He spare from us? Nothing. If He is for us, who is going to be against us? What situation can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. What person or what entity can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Why? Because our brother became our Savior to become our King. And if He is our King, the one who shed His blood for us, if He loved us that much, then nothing in the world can stand against us. No one, nothing, no situation, no circumstance. I don't care what it is. I don't care where you are. I don't care if it's your fault. No one, nothing can stand against you. Nothing can separate you from the love of the Savior, who is now the King. See, there are those people who don't like the fact that we are not going to go through the Great Tribulation. They feel like somehow the church has to be purified. I've got news for you. The church has already been purified. It's called the blood of the Lamb. See, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, I can come to my brother, to my Savior, to my King. I can come to my daddy. And I can simply say, "Here I am, Daddy. Take care of me." And He does. You see, God is a good Father. He's not a careless Father. He's not a haphazard Father. He's a good Father. And He will take care of us. He takes care of us because He loved us. And if He sent His own first begotten Son to die for us, what thing is He going to spare? What is He going to keep from us? Nothing. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I saw this verse earlier tonight also. And verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Are the body of Christ. We are the bread that is broken. Yes, His body was broken as bread, but we are the body of Christ. We are the bread that is broken. Have you ever seen bread that fights breaking? It's called stale. Only a stale Christian will fight the breaking process of God, because they don't know His heart, because they don't have His Word. Without the Word of God in my soul, without a daily intake, I become a stale Christian. I'm a Christian who tries to live on yesterday's manna, but yesterday's manna is rotted. It won't feed me. But if I have the Word of God daily imparted to my heart, then we are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we become broken. And we become broken by the love of God. And when the love of God breaks the body of Christ, when that bread is broken, people become fed. And we don't even need to know it. They're just fed in our presence, because we are the bread of life. Because we are the body of Christ. When the bread of life is broken, people are fed and fish are multiplied. You didn't break the fish. You just multiplied them. When Christ is glorified, all men are drawn unto Him. And the fish are multiplied. purge out the leaven, purge out the world. That what things of the world are they that hinder us from being the bread of life? I cannot be both the bread of life and a friend of the world. And by that I mean I cannot, not that I don't love the world in the way that God loved the world, but I don't love the world as in I do not lust after it. If I lust after the world, then I am in bad shape. Because that little bit of lust is that little stronghold, and we talked about that earlier tonight. So I don't lust after the world. I do not look for the things of the world. I do not look for the things of the flesh. I look for things of the Spirit. But when I look for things of the Spirit, I become the bread of life. And then not only is Christ manifested in me, He is manifested through me. And when Christ is manifested through me, He becomes manifested in other believers also. And if they aren't believers, then fish are multiplied. People are drawn to Him. Souls get saved. Because we are the blood of, we are the bread of life. The body of Christ. And when that body is broken, people are fed. People are not fed. If the loaves were not broken, 5 people, maybe 10 would have been fed. But with the loaves broken, multitudes were fed. An unbroken Christian will not feed people because there is nothing to feed them from. Oh, he may get 1 or 2 here and there, but he will not feed multitudes. The bread has to be broken before multitudes are fed. Before fish were multiplied, the bread had to be broken. See, what happens when my brother becomes my Savior, then becomes my King? When he's my King, I see only him. And when I see only him, I purge the world. I no longer serve the flesh, I serve a King. I no longer serve the world, I serve a King. I no longer serve my lusts, I serve a King. And this is the King who died for me. That's the King that I serve. The King who loves me with an everlasting love. What king in the world can say, I love you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I'll draw you? There is no king in the world who will ever tell you that. But this King does. The King that sacrificed himself for his subjects does. The King who was innocent and became guilt so that I could have his innocence does. You see, that's what it means to be unleavened bread. That's what it means to purge out the leaven. Purge out the things of the flesh. Take them to the cross. Let him deal with them there. Leave them at the cross and you go through the cross. You don't turn back from the cross, you go through it. And when you go through the cross, just like he did, and you die to self just like he did, you have his life. See, there is only one way to have that resurrection life, and you can have it. It is through the cross. This is where Christians get stumped. They don't want to go through the cross. They don't want to give up that thing of the flesh or of the world. They think that somehow it is greater than what God has to offer them. That is a deception. Nothing is greater than what God has to offer you. You see, Satan lied to Eve and said there is something greater that God wants to keep from you. It was a lie. But you know what? There is no new thing under the sun. Satan says that to every one of us. There's something that God is keeping for you that is better than what He has to offer you. And you know what? It's still a lie. What God has to offer you cannot be matched. Cannot be surpassed by anything of the flesh or of the world. What God has to offer you is His life. And if you have God's life, then there is no death. It's all life. God says, I said this day before you, life and death, choose life that you may live. God wants you to live. But He wants you to live His life. He doesn't want you to take a life that is actually an imitation of life and in truth is death. He wants you to take life that is real and eternal. You know that you can live an eternal life right now? You can. As a matter of fact, you're intended to. That is the plan of God. To take us through the cross so that we can live an eternal life. Let me ask you something. Once Jesus was crucified, who was going to crucify Him again? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. Once Jesus is crucified and He's risen again, nobody's taking Him back down into the grave. But if the life of Christ is dwelling in you richly, and the Word of God is residing in your heart, and it takes over your thoughts and it takes over your mind and it becomes the governmental source in your decisions and in your actions and in your thinking process, you've got the life of God in you. What death is there in life and what life is there in death? You see, this is what God offers you. And it is real. It is not some high-minded theology. It is reality. It is not impractical. It is practical. It is not a fancy idea. No, this is reality. Satan would tell you, you cannot have it, but Satan is a liar. Satan would tell you, no, something is better, but Satan is a liar. Satan would tell you, go after a relationship before it is God's time. Satan is a liar. There is nothing that can surpass what God offers. And we know that He will give it to us because He was our sacrifice. He was the Passover. It was His blood that's on our doorpost. It was His blood that was on the cross. You see, we went from having a brother to having a Savior to having a King. And that King is now drawing us. And His life is in us. So He's not a King who is distant. He is a King in our hearts. This King is intimate with us. This King calls us His bride. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, sin does have pleasure for a season, but the wages thereof is death. You see, this is how Satan lures people. There is pleasure in sin, but only for a season. And the wages are death. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, when the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished. Not. Let's try that again. By faith By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. You know, this is what happens when we have a king. See, when I have a king on the throne of my heart, the king who was my brother, who became my savior, who became my king, who rules on the throne of my heart, I start to walk in faith. And I walk in faith, I'm not afraid of the king's commandments. And I'm not talking about my king, I'm talking about the king of Egypt. I'm not afraid of his commandments. Egypt is a picture of the world. I'm not afraid of what the world thinks. I'm not afraid of what the world does or might do. I'm not afraid of what somebody might say or try. I have a king. And my king is greater. The king that is in my heart is greater than the king that is in the world. The king that is in the world was created by the king who is in my heart. And if the king who is in the world does not humble himself and submit to the king who is in my heart, he's going to be accursed by his own decisions. See, when the king is in my heart, I won't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When the king is in my heart, I won't look for my provision in the world, and I won't look for my riches in the world, albeit having a good job and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's fine in and of itself, as long as it's in the will of God. But it doesn't become my portion. When the king is in my heart, I store my treasures in heaven. Because where my treasure is, there will be my heart also. How many Christians have their treasure here? It's interesting to see sometimes when you work in a high school like I do, the Christian kids and what they're doing. How many of them have treasures in another person? A lot of them do. A lot of them have a desire for another person. It's not a godly desire. But a lot of them do. And they'll act on it. And sometimes they'll act overtly and sometimes they'll act subtly. But their treasure is in the world. And you know what God does with that treasure? He removes it. See, when I long for something other than my Savior, God removes it. Because He is a jealous God, and His glory He will share with none other. When the glory of God is not first on the throne of my heart, then God will remove it because He will not share with another. When I have a king, I rather identify with the children of God. I rather identify with the suffering believer, with the persecuted believer who is being slandered and maligned, rather than identified with the self-respect of the world. The world will say, if you simply put down your cross, we will respect you for your faith. The world respects faith. They see it as a good thing. Oh, they do not share in faith, but they respect it as long as there is no cross attached. If there is a cross attached, they will hate you for it. But you lay down your cross and they say, how admirable of you. You are a Christian. You have values. You have a faith. The world will respect you as long as you don't have a cross in your life. But if you pick up a cross, you will introduce a cross and the world will hate you for it. You know, Christians are afraid to suffer with a brother, to identify with another brother's afflictions. They'll shy away from him. God forbid something should be written about you on the internet. They'll freak out. Why? Because they will not suffer with their brother in his afflictions. They will not stand with him. They want the respect of the world. They do not know fruit, and they do not know why the enemy attacks. They don't know warfare because they don't have a king residing in their heart. Oh, the king is there, but he is not the king, not in their heart. He could be, but he's not. See, if I have a king, the riches of Christ are greater than the riches of the world. And in verse 26, where it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That word respect there, you know what that means? It means he turned away. He turned away. It's kind of a curious word. You see, when I am under the authority of the king, I will turn away from the riches of the world. They will not be an idol to me. They will not be my God, and they will not be the most important thing in my life. You know what they will be? If I have them at all, they'll simply be a tool that I use for Christ to be glorified. I know a guy who's very wealthy. He has a well-known business. If I told you what it was, you probably would know what I'm talking about. And he's quite well-to-do. This guy uses his riches in a very wise way. His riches have led to tons, thousands, I dare say, thousands of souls being saved. Because he uses his riches to promote God's purpose. See, if God gives me riches, I do not spend them on my selfish lust. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a nice house or a nice car or nice clothes. That's not what I mean. But they are not my portion. My portion is Christ. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, I will leave the world. I will forsake it. I do not cling to the world. I leave it behind me. I do not look to the world for my fulfillment. I look to God for my fulfillment. And the world is disgusting, actually, to me. And I do not fear what the world will say. I do not fear the king of Egypt. I turn my back on him. And I don't care who the king of Egypt is. How many Christians are afraid to hand out a tract because they're afraid of what somebody's going to think of them? See, they respect the world. And if it is you, don't be condemned. Ask God to help you in that area. He will. This is not to condemn. God knows our frame. But how many people are afraid to hand out a tract for what somebody might think of them? How many people are afraid to soul win, to come up to somebody on the street and say, did you know that God loves you? Because that person might laugh at them. How many people are afraid to let you know, like to tell people the gospel because they're afraid they won't look somehow acceptable or respectable? Or that's not the thing you do. Well, it isn't. Seems to me that that was the thing that Jesus did. Oh, but you're not Jesus. Okay, what do you call the Great Commission? It's amazing to me how the last thing that was on Jesus' heart was that we go and win souls. The last thing that he said, let's be soul winners. It's the very last thing. Preach the gospel. Go out where you live. Go out beyond where you live. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he came only for two reasons. He came to preach the word and win the lost. How many of us preach the word and win the lost? We must be greater than our master. actually, this is a pretty good group. This group does mean the loss. Those who are able, anyway. And if you're not able, don't be condemned. It's really just a heart issue. But in Christianity in general, how many of them really do preach the word and win the lost? How many churches preach the word and win the lost? How many churches are disobedient to the commandment of God, to the commission of God? You see, if I love God, say I love God and hate my brother, I am a liar. Yet I say I love God and see that my brother is perishing in hell and I do not even tell him. I do not even bother to hand him a tract at least, if nothing else, whereby he might get saved. There's a lot of churches like that. I would say the vast majority. And they claim to love God, but they are liars. They do not love God, because if they loved God, they would love their brother also. No, they won't bother. They'll be too self-respectable. And it's only their own respect that they are acquiring. And their own deception. So we go out because we love God. This was God's heart, that people should come to know Him. I mean, we all know churches like that. We've all seen them. You know what makes me kind of distressed is the fact that there's actually more Jehovah's Witnesses on the streets than there are Christians. People bringing deception to people rather than Christians bringing light. You see, there's someone who's lacking in their heart on the throne. The king is not on the throne in that area of their life. There's an obedience problem there. And we obey by faith, not by law, but we do it by faith. Because we trust God. Pastor Love told a really good... said something for those of you who don't know, Pastor Love is again one of the pastors in my church. And forgive me for speaking so much about my own church, but I can't talk about any other. I don't have another. But Pastor Love is one of the pastors in our church. He's the youth pastor, and he's also the chaplain of the New York Knicks. But Pastor Love told a really interesting story. He said, and this is a true story, he said there was a man who was from a poor side of town. It was kind of like Skid Row area of town, and you know, where the homeless people hang out. And this man came up to another man, and he said, "Do you know what will happen when you go into eternity?" And that is all that he said. And that man was so shaken by the words of this homeless appearing person that he wound up getting saved. And he went to a church, and the pastor was talking to him. He gave him his testimony. He said, "A man on the street came up to me and said, 'Do you know what will happen to you when you pass into eternity?'" And this pastor was not someone who actively went out to soul win. And he was kind of doubting that. He says, "Well, that doesn't work." A few months later, another man came to this pastor's church. He was talking to him and gave him his testimony. He said, "This homeless looking man came up to me and said, 'Do you know what will happen when you pass into eternity?' And I was so shaken by that I got saved." Well, now the pastor started thinking, and he went out into the area they described, and he found a man that came up to me, and he looked at the man and he said, "I know what you're going to say. You're going to ask me what will happen if I pass into eternity." And the man was completely shaken, like, "Wow, how did you know what I was going to say to you?" And the pastor told him what had happened. And the man started to weep. He said, "10 years ago I got saved." He said, "I don't know anything and I don't have anything. But I got saved and I want to give that to other people. And the only way I know to do it is to just ask them, do you know what will happen when you pass into eternity? And the man said that he was weeping for a simple reason. He said, you're the first person in 10 years who's told me that it made a difference. You see, when we go out on Friday night and we hand out those tracts, it makes a difference. Don't think that it's in vain just because people don't appear to respond to you. It is not in vain. It makes a difference. Frequently, I'll mention to you guys because I entirely believe it. One of those days, following that person receiving a tract, they're going to sit down with a cup of coffee, pull it out, and get saved. And we won't know it. Because the Word of God does not come back void. Pastor Stevens, when he started our ministry, I told you this story a number of times, with 6 people in a hole in the floor, and now it's a large international ministry with scores of thousands of people, actually hundreds of thousands of people in it. It started with 6 people, and he said for the first 6 months, he would go door to door, knocking on doors, and absolutely no one would respond. He said, but where you sow, you will reap. You know what we do when we go out Friday nights? We're sowing. And if you sow, you will reap. And we may not reap today and we may not reap tomorrow, but sure as we're sitting here, we're going to reap. That is guaranteed. It cannot be avoided. When you sow, you will reap. That's why we go out. Because there is a time to sow and there is a time to reap. And the person who despises the day of sowing is the person who will never reap. See, you cannot reap without having sown. But what you sow, you will reap. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of it to the flesh. It kind of makes me wonder sometimes when I go out there, how many churches, because I don't see anybody else out there, how many churches are sowing to the flesh and how many churches are sowing to the Spirit? And what does God think of all this? When he says, my table is full and my field is empty. There is only one way that God's table will be full. That's if his field is full too. But if the table is full and the field is empty, then tomorrow the table is empty also. And the Spirit of God isn't there. Because there is no faith obedience operating in the hearts of those believers. But when faith obedience operates in the heart of the believer, and the Savior who has become the King is in the heart regulating the believer's thoughts and actions, then the bread is broken, the fields are full, the table is full, people get saved, people get fed, people get discipled, people get raised up, they go out. And they start to feed people who get saved and fed and discipled, who go out and start to feed people. And I'm not saying you have to be a preacher or a missionary. You might simply be a quiet prayer warrior. And by the way, do not think light of prayer. Prayer is the most powerful thing there is in the kingdom. If I took out a missionary team, then I would have one person designated to do nothing but pray. Somebody with a gift in it. They wouldn't go out soul winning. They wouldn't preach. Their ministry would be a ministry of prayer. While the soul winners are soul winning, they're in the background praying. You know what I picture prayer like? Like imagine like what happened at D-Day. I mean, that is what is happening when we go out in the streets. And when so, what happened at D-Day? Well, the first thing was that happened was not that the soldiers stormed the beaches. The first thing that happened was the battleships. The battleships started lobbing these shells onto the beaches so that the soldiers could get out there. That is prayer. When you have a ministry, that is the prayer warriors are the battleships lobbing the shells onto the beaches. across into the enemy strongholds. See, prayer is real. It is so real that Satan tried to stop Daniel's prayers because it brings a real effect. Prayer is real. I think believers make light of it because they don't believe that it works. They don't believe that prayer is real. They think they're simply talking to themselves. But prayer is real. Walk in a life of prayer. It will give you a fellowship with the Savior. And prayer is not necessarily, although it has its place, it's not necessarily a laundry list of requests. It is simply communion with God. Walking in His presence, fellowshipping with His Spirit through the Word of God that's been imparted to your heart through the Holy Spirit, which has been fellowshipping with the human spirit. It's kind of a cyclic thing. Fellowship with God, receive the Word. The Word improves your fellowship with God. Your fellowship with God makes you hungrier for the Word. It's a cyclic thing. You know what it does? It puts the Savior on the throne of your heart as your King. And it transforms you. And you are no longer afraid of the world. You are no longer afraid of looking bad. You no longer even consider you, because now your life is hid with Christ. And for you to live is Christ. See, we had a brother who became a Savior, who is our King. And that, when He is our King, our lives are transformed. They are not our own. He'll lead us to a place where we did not expect to be. But I'll tell you something. The walk with God is sweeter than the walk in the world. What God has to give is greater than what the world has to give. The promises of God are great, but the world makes no promises at all. The only promise that the world offers is a lie. There's a deception. And it's from the pit, just like He did with Eve. But God's promises do not fail. All, however many, close to 10,000 of them that there are, nobody can seem to agree how many there are, but I'll tell you one thing, there's thousands and thousands. And they are all for you. And they are yea and amen. And not one of them will fall to the ground. And the way that we experience it is when the Savior is our King. Amen?